Couldn't help but think how kind the Lord was to have this particular text reserved for us to take a look at on the same night that we celebrate communion. Revelation chapter 19. Let's take just a moment and review, just to stop and understand where we are. First of all, the first half, the first 12 chapters of the book of Revelation is unfolding for you the work of redemption, the fullness of what Christ has done. And where he declares to us his majesty and his glory, he begins that by showing his present and continuing relationship with his church. He does that by taking seven churches, seven real historical churches, selecting them, showing how he deals with each one, and thereby giving us a picture of the relationship that Christ has to his church, the lampstands, and that he's in the middle of. And then we followed the study of the seven churches by the study of the seven seals. And this begins to now look into the future. What is the Lord to do? Who is worthy to open this book that has these seals? There is only one, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who sits upon the throne. He alone is worthy to open the book. And as he opens the book, the seven seals are then unfolded for us, one after another. When we get to the seventh seal, it is explained by seven trumpets. Seven trumpets explain the seven seals, and we are brought right up to the edge of eternity. The edge of all things, where all things come into consummation. Then the book turns in the 13th chapter to a recapitulation of what has been said. And this time, again, using symbolic language, but kind of giving us a different picture. The picture has shifted. We've got a backstage look now that we can see what is actually going on. The first thing that happens is that the seven trumpets are followed by a declaration of who is the adversary. It is the dragon, Satan, the evil one. Who are his allies? Or what is his, what is he doing? Well, he is attempting to stop the birth of the promised child, the Messiah. The child being the promised one that was given, that was going to come and redeem the people of God from their sins and defeat the evil one. That child was to come through the woman. Now, the first woman to receive that promise was, of course, Eve. And then that is broadened into God's bride that begins to appear in the Old Testament, his covenant people. It is then personified through one woman, Mary, through whom the Messiah comes. And now that woman is displayed in all of her glory, the bride of Christ, those all purchased by the blood, Jew and Gentile from all over the world, the radiant bride of Christ that belongs to him. The child was born. The child achieved that glorious work of redemption. The child is now ascended into heaven, having the Redeemer is now ascended into heaven, from which he will come again. In the meanwhile, the dragon, now enraged, attempts to devour the child, devour the woman, as he attacks and persecutes the church of the living God. Now that is unfolded for us through a series of messages. The seven bowls of wrath are described for us. First of all are the allies. Let's not forget the allies of the dragon, the beast of the sea, the beast of the sea. And that refers to the world dominating governing authorities that stand against Christ and against Christianity. And this world state power, the beast of the sea, that is various powers of state that have risen up against God in their presumption of power against the Lord and against his people, even to the point of coercion, even to the point of persecution, even to the point of martyrdom. And that beast of the sea, that is the governments of power that would coerce and destroy the woman on behalf of the dragon, have existed throughout the ages. Of course, even in my lifetime, I've seen fascism. I have seen communism. I have seen such movements that are described, that are pictured by this beast of the sea. But there's not only an ally of the beast of the sea, there's the beast of the land, that is earthly wisdom, that is destructive. It's also called the false prophet. It is called false religion. There is power that is with this false religion. There is destruction. And yes, the scriptures indicate, I believe, that there have been many who have been against Christ over such beast of the sea, that is governments, and over false religion. But there seems to be very clearly depicted in the scripture a last antichrist that has economic, military, religious power and would usurp everything in the day of apostasy, using the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, false religion. It may come in false religion of paganism. It may be nominal Christianity that is false religion, but it will be an ally of the dragon. And then that, of course, is followed by the seven bowls of wrath. And the seven bowls of wrath recapitulate the seven seals and the seven trumpets and bring us right to the point of the consummation of all things, once again, the new heavens and the new earth. And then we came to Revelation 17, 18, and 19. Let's take just a moment, if you would, and let me review 17 and 18 from last week very quickly. 17 introduced you to Babylon, the great harlot. And that is the world system, the system of rebellion against God. John describes it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Babylon, the great harlot, the seductive call of the world to disbelieve God and to believe the world's philosophy and the world's way of life. And what the world offers is what makes life. And we see many who sell their soul for what the world offers. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and everything that it offers, but loses his soul? Of course, what the world offers is like what harlotry offers. A brief moment, but no relationship, no reality, no substance. And so there is Babylon, the world harlot, that's betrayed in seductive beauty that allures people away. And even as Eve was allured in the garden and the attempt to allure Jesus in the wilderness. And so that is repeated time and time again against God's people. This Babylon is then also, it rides upon a beast, a scarlet beast. A scarlet beast that has seven horns and seven heads and ten horns. Seven heads and ten horns. And those seven heads represent the personification of the beast of the sea. That is significant world dominating movements. And I took the time to walk you through those. They're divided into five that have been in Revelation 17 and 18, five that have been, five that was at the time it was written, and one yet to come. The five that have been is Old Babylon, that is Babel, the Tower of Babel, Old Babylonia, followed by Assyria, located in Nineveh, followed by the New Babylon and its rebellion against God and its domination of the world and exportation of paganism, which would then be followed, Old Babylonia, Assyria, sorry, I'm doing it from memory, Old Babylonia, Assyria, the New Babylon, and then that would be followed by Greece, and that would be followed by the Persians, and that, of course, would then lead us up finally to that movement that was at the time of the apostle writing, and that is Rome. And that is the dominating power that is. And then it says there is one yet to come. What is that one yet to come? Well, I've got question marks up there because there are many interpretations of that. Some say that the one yet to come is merely all of the governments between the ascension of Christ and the coming of Christ, and that they're all standing against God, basically, and ultimately and finally. And they are served by 10 key movements. And then there have been attempts to take the 10 kings to define the governmental usurpation of God's position between the ascension and the second coming of Christ. And there are some who would say that it was the Roman Church. There are some who would say it was the Holy Roman Empire. There are some who say it is yet to come, and the 10 kings would define it. And then, of course, as you know, many have attempted to find that in the European Union and the coming together of that. Some have thought that it was communism. There have been various attempts to define that world-dominating power yet to come. I would suggest it may be both religious and governmental, such as this that we are witnessing today, this seventh thrust of Islamic power throughout the world that has happened since the fourth century. We are now seeing a seventh such thrust that would attempt to dominate the world as well. But we don't know what it is. Particularly, that's an area that you need to take a look at and ask the Lord to show you. But I would encourage you not to affirm any person who tells you they've got the last answer on that one. I always say this, the final interpreter of prophecy is fulfillment. You remember, they didn't think Jesus could have been born in Bethlehem, did they? They didn't think anything good could come from Nazareth, did they? You know, there are many who have put together their maps and charts and find out, whoa, I was wrong, but they would rather continue to be wrong than to believe what God finally said is the fulfillment. For instance, many could not believe that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Elijah, but Jesus said he was. So ultimately, in such matters, I would leave them to fulfillment, but those would be the things that we covered last time. Now, if you can, turn to chapter 19 with me. Let me walk you through that as we come to the Lord's Supper. Let's look at the victory feast. We're going to divide this up into three parts. First is the victory feast, then the victor himself, and then finally the vanquished. Look at the victory feast in verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hey, we're at the edge of eternity now. We're on the consummation of all things. And look at this statement. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her immorality. That would be Babylon, remember? And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants upon her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, These are the true words of God. And then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So let's take a look at this. First of all, there is an invitation to worship. An invitation to worship that is fulfilled with a fourfold hallelujah chorus from heaven. Hallelujah. It's going to be a new word for some of us that we'll have to learn to use in that day. Much less shout it. My goodness, what will that be like? But they're going to shout hallelujah in that day, and you'll see the first hallelujah. You'll find the first hallelujah in verses 1 and 2. Hallelujah, salvation and glory belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous, and He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants upon her. The first hallelujah is the praise of God for His judgment upon immorality, His judgment upon unrighteousness, and that it is an eternal and irreversible and irrevocable judgment. And the world system of seduction has been cast down. Babylon has been destroyed forever. Then comes the second hallelujah in verse 2. A second time they say, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now you look at that, of course, and you say, you know, isn't this getting a little vindictive here, worshiping God because of some torment? No, what you see here is the world system of Babylon has been destroyed, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. It means the judgment of God was not... God has brought many judgments that were momentary for a while and temporal. This one is eternal, irrevocable, and irreversible. Praise God, not only is sin done away with and the penalty, but the presence of it and even the possibility of it as we step into the new heavens and the new earth. Hallelujah. Thirdly, a third hallelujah is given. And this time, I'm glad to see you guys here, because 24 elders jump up and say hallelujah. Well, okay. All right. You'll see it in verse 4. And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And so here the elders now join. You can see what's happening here. There's a building crescendo of worship that's taking place. The substance, why do you worship God? Not only redemption, but because of His justice and His holiness and His judgment. And that's added to verse upon verse. There's repetition here, but the point of repetition is to build it into a crescendo. And finally comes the last one. Look at verse 5. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude. Now everything is gathered together at the last hallelujah, and all of them are gathered together. The sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And now it's all focused upon God Himself. Not only what He's done, but He Himself. And then the exhortation is given that we rejoice and be and glad, because not only has the judgment of Babylon the harlot has been done, but look, the preparation of another woman, the bride, and now the marriage feast can go forward. We don't see her yet. We won't see her till chapter 21. It's kind of like when I do weddings here. I love two weddings. I really do. And I just tell you, I get kind of emotional at one particular moment every time. We got the guy in here. We got his daddy in here. And, you know, the best man usually is a daddy. And all these people up there and these bridesmaids all come in. And they all bought the dress, thought they were the center of the thing anyway. And then they close the door back there. And everyone's anticipating. Do you know where I always look? I always look at the groom. The groom is Jesus. And He is looking. And the anticipation, the doors are still shut, folks, in chapter 19. We'll open them in chapter 21. But the bride is being made ready. Not that harlot that's been cast down, but a bride, radiant, glorious, washed, clean. She is being prepared. And so we're going to sit down at a marriage supper. And thus an invitation is given. There's not only an invitation to worship, and by the way, there is the protection of worship in this, but secondly comes the invitation not only to worship, but the invitation to the supper of the Lamb. The Lamb's supper. Come and sit with the groom. Come and sit and be there. There is the groom and there is the bride, all prepared. And look at verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said, these are the true words of God. Then I fell at His feet to worship Him. Now watch this. There is and here is just kind of a little seemingly afterthought. Oh, wait. John, so overcome, he falls at the message bearer and begins to worship Him. And he says, no, don't do that. Don't worship Me. Worship God alone. And if you could read that in the original, can I give you the force of the grammar in it? The worship takes place in verse 10. I fell at His feet to worship, and He said to me, do not do that. It's a command. Do not worship Me. Look down at the end of the verse. Worship God. Well, now, if you would, look at the victor Himself has come. The victor Himself has arrived. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and His head are many diadems. And He has a name written on Him, which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Well, here, the bride's not appeared yet. Prepared, but not appeared. But here comes the groom as a victorious warrior who has purchased and bought his own bride. And he comes as the victor. And the victor rides forth in glory and majesty. First of all, he is identified. We had the fourfold hallelujah chorus. He's identified with four names. You can see the fourfold name of the victor. He's introduced, and he's introduced with four names. What are they? Well, the first name is, he is called faithful and true. All of his judgments are righteous. He is faithful and true. The second name that's given to him, he is not only faithful and true, but he has an undisclosed name. He has a name that has not yet been given. Of course, we may take a look at that and ask ourselves, now, why would there be a name that's not yet been given? Now, folks, I want you to bear with me just for a moment. Just for a second. I hear a lot of people saying this. I can't wait to get to heaven. Then I'll know everything. No, you won't, because you won't be God. Who knows everything? God, you're never going to be omniscient. Whatever you have, while it will be a pure knowledge and an accurate knowledge in heaven, you will not be omniscient. Secondly, I will know everything that I need to know. Yes. Third thing, I will know, then I'll see Jesus and I'll know everything about him. No, you won't. You and I, even in heaven, with no sin, no cloudiness of sin, we will never plumb the depths of our God. That's the unknown name. There are things about your God you will never be able to comprehend, even in heaven. Even perfection, we're still finite in our mind and our abilities. And we will not even be able to. So there, we're just told there's a name that you don't even yet know in eternity. Thirdly, there's another name, and that name is the name of the Word of God, that he is the Word of God. Of course, that's continually within the Scripture. And here the Word of God is not so much the sharp sword that cuts for life, but the sharp sword that cuts for death. I love the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, when we sing about that in that verse that tell us that this world with devils filled and that we have an adversary and he is Satan. And I love that line, oh, how I love it, that Martin Luther wrote, one little word shall fail him. The Word of God, that is Jesus, comes in final victory, speaking the victory. And as he speaks, he brings it all unto glory. And then the final name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then this, of course, these four names that are given, that describe our God that comes in victory, pressing out the winepress of judgment, bringing the righteous judgment, faithful and true, by his spoken word, and yet we can't even get to the depths of him. And finally, all of the kings and all of the lords of this earth are done away with. Those who rise up against him in judgment, those who are with him will stand with him for eternity. But the last thing is an invitation to another meal. Here's the second meal that you're invited to in chapter 19. The first meal was a marriage supper. Oh, it's celebration and joy, isn't it? Now you're invited to another meal. It's the meal of judgment. It's the meal where we bear witness of God's consuming judgment upon all. Notice the phrases, the free, the great, the small, the free, the slave. No one who has stood against him, no matter who they are, will escape that judgment. And we will be invited to be the witness at the supper of consuming judgment, the supper of God. You've got the supper of the Lamb, we're invited to, of celebration and redemption. The supper of God that you're invited to, where God's judgments consume all for eternity who have raised their hearts and lives against the Holy One of Israel. And then finally, take a look at the vanquished. Those who are consumed by judgment. It's given to you in verses 20 and 21. Now look at these allies of Satan. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse and on all the birds, and were filled with their, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. There is a judgment that falls upon all who have rebelled against the Lord and followed the dragon and followed the false prophet and followed the beast of power and persecution. Babylon, the harlot that seduces, has been thrown down. The beast who deceives has been thrown down. Who threw the beast down? Who threw the beast down who is covered with blasphemous names? The one whose name is faithful and true. The one with the unknown name. The one with the name, the Word of God. The one with the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has won the victory over the blasphemous names and the beast. And the beast is seized. And the nominal religion and false church is seized. And it is thrown alive into the fire for everlasting judgment. Thus the vanquished. And the king rides on. Well, let me just give you a few takeaways from this text. Number one is this. First takeaway is, don't do that. That's the first takeaway. Don't do that. I'm so grateful for a text that it's okay for me to be negative for a moment. Don't do that. Harry, what don't do? Don't make, even well-meaning like John, don't ever make the mistake of turning worship into a man-centered or self-centered activity. Don't do that. Worship God. Folks, what would it be like if our joy and celebration and worship was over our relationship with God, with over our knowledge of who He is? We didn't have to wait for someone to motivate us. Oh, we're grateful for people to lead us. We don't have to have gimmicks. We don't have to have any of those things. And we're not self-centered about ourselves and preferences in our own life and everything. What would it be like in a body of believers that are consumed with the praise of God? Would there be half-closed eyes in such worship? Or the building crescendo of row upon row, of row upon row and voice upon voice? Hallelujah. The Lord our God reigns. There are many who try to mask the lack of God-centered worship with manipulative joy. And there are some who try to mask the lack of joy in the Lord in worship by redefining joy in terms of morbidity. And while I believe with all my heart there is always decorum in worship, for we are before the King, there is also delight in the King. There is a shining of the eyes. There is a raising of the voice. And we would never bring self-centered, man-centered worship, and we would never bring God-centered worship masked or wrapped in the facade of a half soul or a half heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Would you embrace, could we be a church that would embrace not just worship, God-centered worship? Protect it, propound it, but most of all, practice it. Here's the second takeaway. As we come to the table, this text is the tale of two women. Either the harlot has you, or the bride has you. Either the harlot of the world's seduction has led you away, or maybe You're in Christ, but you're being tempted, lured. The harlot will be destroyed, and all who are allured with her to worship the beast and the dragon. Come to the bride. I want to share an illustration here, but I want to ask all of y'all when I use it on a Sunday morning to pretend like you've never heard it before, because I am going to use it again. One of my great heroes of the faith is James Henley Thornwell, the great preacher of the mid-19th century, the pastor of First Presbyterian in Columbia, South Carolina. The year was 1858. His daughter was engaged, his only daughter. Oh, how they were so excited. The daughter of the great divine, James Henley Thornwell, was being married. She was a godly woman. She was 19 years of age. They sent out all the invitations, and the wedding was in 1859, and they all began to gather. Coming people had traveled from everywhere, for weeks to get there, from all over the South and even the Northeast to arrive at this place. And while she was preparing, she became ill and quickly fell into a fever. And typhoid claimed her life, as it did many in those days. James Henley Thornwell could hardly stand it. As he watched his daughter wasting away with her last breath, he just fell on his knees and cried out, "Oh God, my God, why my daughter? Why this moment?" And she looked up at her father and she said, "Dad, don't weep. I have a groom waiting for me here. But I have a greater groom I go to meet now." As a bride is prepared for the groom. People showed up thinking they were coming to a wedding, and they actually went to a funeral. Go with me sometime to Columbia, and I'll take you to her grave. And there on the tomb, it states, "A bride prepared for her groom, the greater groom." She was buried in her wedding dress. We will go to meet the Lord in the wedding dress His blood and righteousness has purchased for us. Would you have anything to do with the harlot? Or would you not be a part of the radiant bride? And then finally, it's the two suppers are here. There is the supper that we're invited to, the marriage feast, and there's the supper of God's judgment. And before we go to those suppers, the Lord has a table that He invites all of us to. It's a foretaste. It's where we celebrate God's judgment victory over our sins, and where we celebrate our redemption in Jesus Christ. There are two meals that you've been invited to as we move into eternity: the marriage supper of the Lamb and the supper of God's judgment. But on the way, we can sit at the table with the Lord and one another. Come, taste and see. The Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these moments and Your word, and thank You for the opportunity to come to this Your table. Do feed us as we feast, not upon a physical bounty, but upon the spiritual bounty of Christ our Lord. For we do pray in His name. Amen. You'll turn in your hymnals to hymn number 2.